I've already distributed the questions to the particular speakers. Brother Rick and Brother Bob Goodman are the only ones that didn't get any questions. So, okay, I guess everyone agreed with you. So we will have Brother Jim Parkinson come up. He has two questions. And we'll ask the brethren to please be mindful of their time. We only have half hour for this part of the questions. Brother Jim?
Well, I think I'll start with the question. Well, they're both about equally long, but this is a good question here. I've had this problem myself. It is universally agreed that the Apostle John received and penned the Revelation after 90 AD. Each message begins, "Unto the angel of the church of..." Right. In light of this fact, how is it possible to retroactively apply fulfillment of any of the angels or messages to individuals, whether Peter, Paul, or other, who died long before the command to write the messages was ever given? Well, I suppose one possibility would be to say the first messenger might have been the Apostle John, but I doubt that's really going to solve the problem that we have. Now, I can say I think without saying that I know, so I will say now that I think that it is laying out these messages to give us a framework in which to understand what is the message to each period of the church. Now, our Lord Jesus gave to each of the apostles and all of them collectively the information necessary to start the period of the church. That is the first period, which would have been, therefore, beginning in AD 33, sometime in the late spring. So I think then the information that is given, assuming that it is after 90 AD, and I incline to think that probably the tentative number that people have assigned to AD 96 is probably about right, that it gives us, or gives the brethren, when Revelation was first written, something to tag onto for the first period of the church in order to identify the second period of the church in which they were then living. Now, is that an excellent answer? No, I do not think it is an excellent answer, even if it is the correct answer. The second question, does it make sense to say there are seven messengers, one for each church, when Scripture says only one messenger is sent by Jesus to all seven churches, Revelation 22:16, which we will look up. Since only one messenger is in the midst of the seven churches, Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, how can this one messenger have seven men in his hand, since we say the seven stars mean seven men or seven messengers? All right, Revelation 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright, the morning star. Now, I'm not sure that quite says what the questioner suggests here. I have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things. And who would this angel be? The angel he speaks of here would be the Apostle John. I do not see anything myself in the Scripture that says he is the only messenger. And then we read Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 once more. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like unto a son of man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about at the breasts with a golden girdle. There should certainly be no question that our Lord Jesus walks among the seven periods of the church, and we would be in pretty bad shape if he didn't. even though he's told us he's ready to spew us out of his mouth. But we look for the Old Testament background, and this is the way that we're able to make the difficult things of Revelation simple. If we start with the seven trumpets, then we go back and see what is there in the Old Testament that shows seven trumpets blown by seven messengers. And as has been mentioned earlier in the Brother Bob's presentation, that seven times it was that the army of Joshua marched around Jericho. Now, Joshua is simply the Hebrew form of the name Jesus. There were people who marched around with the army. There were priests. How many priests? Seven. That's right. And each of them had a trumpet. So how many trumpets? That's right. And marched around on how many days? And you're guessing real good. And how many times in the last day? That's right. So there were 7 days on which the trumpet blew. And it was the seven priests with the seven trumpets. And it gives us our framework to understand from the beginning of the gospel age until the end of the gospel age. How do you know? Well, on day one, it makes a point that Joshua rose early on that day. And the priests took up the ark. It's simply saying that our Lord Jesus, at his resurrection, began the gospel age of the church, and the church took up the cause of the Lord in taking up the ark. And then we come to the last day. Lots of last day prophecies, too. And it begins it in the same frame, which days 2 through 6 did not. It says, and they rose early on the last day. That is saying that the resurrection of the sleeping saints is the first thing that happens on the last day or the harvest period. And they go around 7 times until you reach the falling down. Actually, there's a blast of the trumpet, and Joshua tells the people to shout. They shout, and the wall falls down, which would be at the completion of the church. Then we have the wall of Babylon falling down. So, putting these things together, we say the seven priests with the seven trumpets spans the gospel age, as the seven angels with the seven trumpets spans the gospel age. So therefore, we expect that the seven angels speaking to the seven periods of the church spans the gospel age. And it tells us that this messenger, and or whoever he is, in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, has 7 stars in his hands. And the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. And because it's our Lord who is pictured symbolically in these verses, then we conclude that there are 7 angels in his hand, and these angels would be like the 7 priests. And who are the priests but the church? I don't want to belabor the point because others have an opportunity to speak as well.
Thank you, Brother Jim. Now we'll ask Brother Bob Gray if he would come up and... Brother Len? Okay, you need more time. Okay, Brother Len?
This question says, the scriptures declare that only 144,000 are sealed. Then how can we say that all who intellectually see the truth are sealed? I think the easy answer is we don't really say that. I think the point that's made, and perhaps the precursor to this, is to look at what is said in Revelation 7, 1 to 4 again, once again. And let's just read 3 and 4. saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And if you go down to verse 9, then we realize there's also, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no man could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne. So you had 144,000 coming from basically the 12 tribes of Israel, and there's been many suggestions as to what that means. I think one of the ones I like is that it represents different characteristics of those who would be part of that 144,000. But notice that's not the only class here. You have a second class, this great multitude class pictured in verse 9. Now, all these aren't coming at the end of the age, obviously, because we know there have been people called throughout that period of time. And if you think about what that would mean, basically we have two classes. One, those that are faithful, part of that 144,000 coming out of the tribes of Israel, as pictured in Revelation. We have another great multitude, which we picture as the great company, standing here before the throne, not described in the same way. So we have two heavenly classes, I think, pictured here. And how many of those all knew truth throughout the age? I think we wouldn't say 144,000 all came during the harvest period. We realize that this 144,000 comes all throughout the age. But I think at the time here, what we see is Jesus coming, and in that picture, when he comes from the east and having the seals, but he opens that, and Jesus is given power to open those that seven-seal scroll that he has, and then he sees the whole transpiring of the gospel age, and I think the his brethren that are part of that. When did he receive that? Remember, when he was resurrected, he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And I think then, when he returns to his Father, he's given that vision of what would take place during the gospel age, perhaps even slightly before, when he knew, he told Peter, remember, about his own fate, that Peter would be faithful. So I think Jesus had that vision once he was resurrected of what would transpire throughout the gospel age. Here, if we look at 2 Corinthians 1:22, Ephesians 1:13 and 14, there Paul talks about this sealing being the Holy Spirit. So it's not that just the sealing is the intellectual appreciation of the church, but it takes a step beyond, or of the truth, it takes a step beyond that. Beyond that, there is something else required. They must not only appreciate that truth, but they must act on it, as we said, and they must work on that on the premise of the Holy Spirit being in them to help them overcome. John, then, as a spectator of this, details that there's a difference between those that are part of the 144,000 and those that aren't. Those are coming all through the age, not just at the end of the age. So it's not just knowing the truth. We said that's the important thing here, but it's being what happened as a result of knowing that. We have in Revelation 18:4, of course, that scripture that says, Babylon has fallen, come out of her, my people. So I think this is being described here. What we're seeing described in Revelation 7 is just this element that's coming out of the church that's part of that 144,000 that exists during this harvest time. How many there are, I don't think we're detailed here. We're told the full number that of which they would be part is 144,000, but we're also told there's a great number that exists in the other that no one can name, and that's what we believe is the great company that includes those, many of those undoubtedly that would know the elements of truth but never fixed in their characters, as we mentioned that Paul did when he said that, you know, there's laid up for me a crown of life. So the idea, we have it pictured in the tabernacle, we have it pictured several places, that not all who are called would be chosen, but only those that would remain called, chosen, and faithful. But that there would, in God's mercy, be an opportunity for others to at least have a place before God's throne in what is this called this great multitude, or those before the throne.
Well, we ask the Lord's blessing on the following words. The Brother Rolando handed me another question. I'm suspicious as to where it came from, seeing he was sitting up there all by himself. First question I received was, what is the difference with the eighth not being a head compared to the seven heads? Well, you have a handout, and perhaps it's best for us to look at that. If you'd like to participate in hearing the answer to this, you'll probably need to look at the sheet. The scriptures tell us very pointedly that there are seven heads. So when we refer to the eighth, it does not say anywhere in the text, eighth head. That's the first point. The question, of course, is what would the difference be? Well, the difference, we believe, is that a head is really something that dominates, such as something that controls, something that directs. In this case, the people's form of government, which we described as the beast that was, the shaded portion on your chart, the large chart, the beast that was, we said, a people's form of government. You could call it a Republican form of government because they had representatives. And you're probably familiar with the fact that Athens had such a representative form of government before Rome, that Rome had such a government, and that they were functioning quite well, even though they were, you know, dominating the world at the point of time that they did this. They were still functioning as a representative type of form of government. But the beast that was and is not. Now, that's a very strange thing. You know, when we're told about the beast that is not, it's like saying, here's a vision, but what you see is not there. Then what are we talking about? Well, again, back to the video. We're looking at things that have taken place, are taking place. In a sense, it's like watching the chart of the ages. You see things in different places. This particular vision of the scarlet beast, you could say it existed once upon a time, that it was active. It was a people's form of government. It is not happening that way right now because there are these various kings who have dominated society. And even when it appears briefly, a kind of a cameo appearance during the French Revolution, and I want to describe that, it devolves into a kind of a head also. So that's why it can be called the fifth, because Napoleon was a head. As much as he was part of the revolutionary forces, he simply became the top dog and ran Europe, adding a lot of the values of the French Revolution period. What is it in French? Liberté, égalité, fraternité. The ideas of liberty, fraternity, equality, imposing Code Napoleon on all of Europe. He did all that. He even formed a Confederation of the Rhine. But nevertheless, forming even a concordat with the Pope, Pius VII, he is still ahead. But he is not this beast. It only makes a little appearance. And the question is, what appearance does it make? I'll just give you a little historical connection here. When the American Revolution was being fought, France pumped a lot of effort into helping America get free from Britain. It was to their advantage to weaken Britain. France spent itself, and the king had to go looking for money. By the time, of course, that this king was on the throne, it was Louis XVI. He was kind of a weakling by comparison to his grandpa. Anyway, he went for money, and he went to what is called the Estates General. The Estates General was like a parliament. It was formed of three classes or three sections, three estates. The first estate was the nobility, the second estate was the clergy, the third estate was the common people. They had three votes. The first estate had one vote, the second estate had one vote, the third estate had one vote. They were made of 300, 300, and 600 people. You'd think the 600 could out or tie the vote of the other one, but they couldn't. The clergy and the nobility always voted together, and they put the tax burden on the 600 representatives of the common people. So when you see the pictures of the common man carrying the kings and so forth, it is the common person who was put down. When the revolution started, the woman banging on the pot because her children were hungry, and the Marie Antoinette saying, let them eat little pieces of bread instead of big pieces, we had the beginning of a revolution and the rising up of a people's form of government. Because the people who were in that Estates General, the Parliament, they separated themselves, went to a tennis court, and formed what they call the National Assembly. That National Assembly became the government of France. The king was out of business. They took over. And over time, through the Directory and other things that took place in France, you had a people's form of government until, again, Napoleon betrayed the revolution and took over. But during that time, things got out of hand, and we had what is known as the Reign of Terror. I think what we have when the Eighth comes up is the people's form of government, not a part of this head dominated by one individual king or system of kings, but rather a people's form of government that cooperates with 10 kings, 10 forces, 10 powers in earth, the horn, so to speak, that have never received a kingdom. We're not going to try to describe what that is now, but the difference is that this is a people's form of government without any headship per se. It is just a uprising. If you want to consider the French Revolution as the one that knocked out a tenth of Christendom, the French Catholic system, fine. That is the miniature of what will happen at the end of the age when the people rise up in this force. At first, the woman will dominate them, and this is a little bit of a twist on the other scene. Napoleon turns to the church to get a little bit more stability. Here, we see in this bottom of the chart, the woman sits on the beast. She has 1 hour with the ten kings. Excuse me, the 10 kings have 1 hour with the beast, and the woman is trying to control them. But, you know, even for a harlot to sit on a beast is dangerous. And, of course, eventually they reveal their hatred of her, and they destroy her. And I hope I've answered the question to some extent. In a sense, I've answered the next question partially also, because the question is this. Is the beast that comes out of the bottomless pit, together with the 10 kings, hating and destroying the false church system, a harlot, a civil power or a form of government similar to communism, which will carry out this destruction in the future, in a future world revolution similar to the French Revolution? I think we kind of covered that in some sense of the word. It wouldn't have to be communism unless you want to go back to the days of the early years of the French, the Russian Revolution itself, which was communist, when they had, there's a phrase in historical references to this almost a French revolutionary period in the communist, when people were acting without any, it was an anarchistic period. At the very beginning of the communist revolution, which of course Lenin had to suppress also. I think it was called the Moscow or the Leningrad Commune, and I can't remember, but there was something to that, not Leningrad, but the same period, some kind of a commune where like the French Revolution, they were out of control. They were not able to be controlled. They eventually had to be suppressed. So I think that eventually will be what finally happens. And when these 10 kings cooperate with the Scarlet Beast, they will do great damage. Now, remember this. The 10 kings who have had no kingdom as yet, think in your minds back to the Red Dragon of chapter 12, just briefly. It has 7 heads and 10 horns. And throughout the whole Gospel Age, you have, part of the Gospel Age, you have this period of time when these 7 heads and 10 horns are active throughout Europe. The Scarlet Beast is a different picture, but sort of the same thing. 7 heads, 10 horns. What's the difference? In one, we're looking at monarchical forms of government. That's the Red Dragon. It tussles, it fights in Revelation 12 with the man-child, who, as one of the brethren mentioned, is in collision. In other words, the church that rises up, this man-child church rises up, colliding with the Red Dragon. In the Revelation 17 picture, we see a scarlet-colored beast, 7 heads and 10 horns, and in a different perspective, we're now looking at it and seeing this was a people's form of government. During those 7 heads, it is suppressed. The woman is sitting on the waters. The woman is supported by the waters. In other words, if you were to go out even to people today who are not very particularly pleased with their church, you would ask them, well, do you go along with everything your church says? No, no, no. But the bottom line is, I'm still a Catholic. Well, that's understandable because that's what they know. But their feeling is that they don't agree with her, but they'll cooperate. After all, they want to have baptisms, they want to have marriage, they want to have burial. All this is part of the package. She provides services to them. Governments use the church, but the bottom line is these waters are still supporting her. I mean, I remember my grandmother with her little babushka walking to church. I used to drive back and forth between where I worked and where I lived, and I would see this little woman walking. It was my grandmother. She was going to church, Roman Catholic Church. She was a Catholic till she died. She was dropping her little mite in that box, I'm sure. She was supporting, and they have built up enormous value. The Vatican is not a poor operation. But nevertheless, that will be eventually turned on by the people who will recognize how, unfortunately, they have been betrayed. They have been brutalized, so to speak, through societies. Now, granted, the church also has painted herself, as did Jezebel. She looks good. She has orphanages. She has all kinds of beneficial organizations. She's done a lot of positive things. There's no question. You cannot deny that it has not done good. Hospitals that provide good services, no question. But the bottom line is that system claims to be what? The kingdom of the Christ, that is Antichrist, in place of Christ, in place of Christ. And that has to go down. And I think I drifted a little bit from my questions, but thank you for the privilege.
Well, thank you, brethren, for your questions. I'm sure that these brethren will make themselves available during the intermission and the lunch period. So if you have any questions you might want to ask them, I'm sure they'll be more than willing to assist you in that regards. We're going to sing a hymn. Have Brother Bob Gray close with a word of prayer. We have a few announcements, and then you will all be dismissed to enjoy your meals and your fellowship. You have 105? I had a hymn already, but that's okay. Okay. Hymn number 311. We will rise on the last verse and have Brother Bob close with a word of prayer. And please stay for some announcements. Thank you.
Eternal Father in heaven, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we approach your throne of grace with a special petition at this time in our hearts, that we might not only know your word, but we might do it, that we might not only be inspired to read more carefully the admonitions as recorded in Revelation, but also to apply them in our lives, to grow in an awareness of your truth, to have your love for righteousness and the proper hatred of iniquity. We pray that our voices might speak those words which are true, that we might leave here and fellowship and be pleasing to thee in our conversation one with another, that as we continue on in our daily lives with the lessons that have been shared this morning, may we learn how to sort them out and to apply again the beneficial, applicable lessons in our life so that we can be faithful unto death. Father, we do pray and we ask for your guidance that the efforts that we put into our daily routines, the simple, humble daily routines of our lives, that they might be focused and might have direction, and that our zeal might increase based on the things we have heard so far and will yet hear today. Father, please bless us to the end that we might see the end of our lives, perhaps perceived by some as ignominious, but nevertheless, from your viewpoint, glorious, as we complete our course, desiring to be faithful unto death. For Jesus and for the forgiveness of sin that we have through him, we give you thanks, praising your name, asking a blessing upon the noon portion, the generous hands that provided us for us, and for the privilege of being with saints. Amen.